Good evening and welcome to each one of you. It's been a good week. It's went quickly for myself, I trust for you also, but I've enjoyed the time we spent together and studying God's Word and hearing from God. You know, one thing that I appreciate about Carl and his sharing is that I've just sensed his openness, I guess, to the Spirit in his sharing. And I've sensed that he's preached out of a true heart of love for us as brothers, even though he didn't know very many of us. And as I think about that, I think we need to realize that the messages that he's preached, they're not just from Carl, but God has spoken to us. And I think as we've prayed the last week before the revival meetings, we prayed that God would speak to us. And so I think God has answered that prayer. And I've been grateful for that. These messages were directly from God to Sandy Ridge, to you and to me. And that's a blessing. I'd like to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians. Paul here is making some comments about a message that he had preached. And he says, he kind of puts out a disclaimer. He says, I didn't say it perfectly, but my goal was to preach Jesus Christ. But he says, my words were not always enticing words. Maybe I didn't always say it quite right. And they didn't always make you feel real good. And maybe Carl would say the same thing. Maybe he would feel like it didn't quite all come out like he wanted it to. I'd like to read, beginning in verse 11, it says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, these messages maybe don't make sense to the natural man. Maybe a man of the world would say, what's the point of a whole week of these meetings? Maybe somebody will come across them on our live stream or on YouTube and see that this church had meetings, and they may listen to some of them and think that is foolishness, a waste of a week. And it doesn't make sense to them. But you know, as I desire to grow spiritually, we can say, looking back over the week, that there was truth preached. I was challenged. I needed to hear that. And maybe sometimes, ouch, that kind of stepped on my toes. You know, we've sat under preaching and we've heard it. And now my question to you is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Carl, you want to come up and we'll have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this evening. Lord, we're grateful for the servant that you've sent us. Lord, bless Carl for sharing and for spending this time with us this week. And I pray, Lord, that you would especially bless him tonight as he shares. I pray that you would speak through him. Lord, there's something more that we need to hear, and we want to be open to your Spirit. I pray that you would move amongst us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be here, and that we would just open our hearts to what you have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. First of all, I want to do a little review, and we're going to see if some of you young people have learned anything. There's a sweet little girl back here that's going to stand up and tell us the little proverb that she learned. Joelle, thank you very much. One of you fellas. You in the green shirt. Do you know the one about... you're looking around, so maybe you don't. Yeah, you. There is no honorable... You know that one? Stand up. Very good. All right, one more. You on the end. We are never more... Very good. I had meetings not too long ago at a place, and the Sunday morning service, I talked about love and romance and those kind of things. And at the end of the service, I had on the Sunday night, I had these three children come up and say their proverbs. And one little boy raised his hand, wondering if he could come up and say one. And I had no idea. But I was talking in the message about these people that go around hitting on each other, but they don't really mean it. If you don't want my peaches, then don't shake my tree. Okay? Remember that. And that little boy came up here, and I thought he was going to just say one of those other ones. And he goes, if you don't want my peaches, then don't shake my tree. Oh, well. Thank you for paying attention and for learning those proverbs. And I guess I'll have to come back some other time and tell you that sermon about the peaches. But I really mean it. Often when I go away to a series of meetings like this, I feel kind of like I'm launching out into the unknown. And yet it can be a bit of an adventure. But as I get closer and closer to my destination, I almost go into a panic mode and say, why did I ever tell those people I would come? But now the week is over. I feel so much that I've been among friends. And you all have taken a piece of my heart. I will never forget y'all. Thank you so much for your kindness, the many meals, your careful attention and many words of encouragement. I have been blessed by being here. The pleasure is all mine. My dad's youngest brother is 10 years older than me, and we call him Uncle Byard. When he was a small boy back in the late 1950s, he was trying to kick a plug of hay through a hay baler with his foot. And the forks that push the hay into the bale chamber come stabbing down into his foot. And he was in the hospital for quite a while. His foot is messed up for life. But he wrote a letter home to his mother and father. He was probably 8 or 9 years old. Dear mother and father, I've been having an awful time this evening. Two children was screaming for their mother and fathers, and it was real hot. I wish I could have been home, all capitals. I hope I can come home soon. Home is best of all capitals. With lots of love, Byard Winston Heatwole. Tomorrow morning, I'm going home. And it's not because I don't like you, but home is the best place. I feel like that I've given opportunity for those of you who felt convicted to make your life right with God. For those of you who've never received Christ, I feel you've had an opportunity. Tonight, I'm going in a little different vein. I'm not going to give an invitation. But if you feel the Spirit of God nagging at your heart, young people, please go talk to your mom and dad, someone you trust. To those of you who are older, if you know that there's relationships or things in your heart that's not right, there is still time tonight. Tomorrow, we don't know. What I want to share this evening is called and equipped to proclaim Christ. I sense that you all are really putting forth an effort. You've got your work up in Elkhart, and I sense you care about those who've lost their way or who've never found their way. What I share with you this evening is not a rebuke, not in any way. It's an encouragement to you to press on. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you were purchased. You have purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And I'm so thankful tonight for a loving Father in heaven every time I read this verse. That my race, my clan, my people are recipients of God's grace, and the blood of His Son was adequate to pay the price for my sins and the sins of my ancestors before me and my children and their children's children till the Lord returns. Every tribe, every nation. Yes, some of us have had much more opportunity to know Christ. But just because you or I may have come from a long line of many generations of faithfulness, it only makes us that much more accountable with the responsibilities we have to tell and to demonstrate those races, clans, families, and individuals who've never known or who have lost their way. We live and work in the coastal plains of Lower South Carolina. It's a predominantly agricultural economy of cotton, peanuts, and pine plantations. Quite a few of the families in our church brotherhood also operate dairies. And more recently, poultry houses have started to spring up like weeds in a garden after a summer rain. In October of 2015, anticipation was running high at the beginning of harvest, and what looked like a very good crop of both cotton and peanuts. And then the rains began. The first one was 13 inches in our area. North and east of us, it was more than 20 inches. The sun seldom shone for over 2 weeks. It rained every day. So much that from October to January, we had an excess of 30 inches of rain. When cotton is ready to pick, anything other than sunshine is not good for it. It loses fiber quality and brightness each time it gets wet. The peanuts that were dug and on top of the ground waiting for the combines, they rotted. The combines just couldn't get on the field. It was too muddy. They bogged down. Many of the peanuts that had been dug, that hadn't been dug, sprouted. And they were no longer good. They were useless. The few peanuts that we got were graded, culled and at the buying stations. And many of them were thrown away. Some of them they made industrial oils out of them. Many farmers equip their harvesting equipment with tracks or dual wheels, just trying to salvage a little bit of their crop in order to recoup some of their investment in seed and fertilizer, planting expense, labor. Unfortunately, there were those farmers whose opportunity to plant a second crop another year was over. The banker told them there was no more money to loan them. And there was enough sadness in many communities, despair to go around. And it wasn't for a lack of cotton pickers. It wasn't for a lack of peanut combines. It was just too wet. May I ask you just now, what is hindering the harvest of souls from every tribe, every language, every nation in our day and time? Is it too wet? Are the obstacles too difficult and the task at hand not pressing enough for us our full attention? There are two seasons in every farmer's mind when it has their full attention: seed time and harvest. It should also have the attention of the church, planting God's word and the harvest of souls for eternity. And Jesus tells us about the lack of those individuals in growing the church and in missions and in personal evangelism. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. So at the end of a very long and tiring day of meeting the needs of others, Jesus says this: "And Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on his disciples, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" If we heard God's call, I want to give you a little lesson from the boy Samuel, taken from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 3, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And in those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there was not many visions. And one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was laying down in his usual place. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was laying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel. You know that story, how he repeatedly and repeatedly called Samuel. And Samuel answered, "Here I am." And the Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." You know, Samuel was unsure of the call of God at his age. I think he was around 14 or 12. But note it said that the word of the Lord was rare. That's not the case here tonight. If the word of the Lord is rare in our day, it cannot be blamed on the lack of technology. You know, we've been privileged beyond any people group living anywhere before us or anywhere on earth to have the inspired word of God at our fingertips. We can often feel and know God's call in our life through the reading and understanding of His Word combined with the prodding of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God calls on our lives through the voice of the church, the local body, where we tie in and identify and live out our faith in practical holiness. That's how we choose leaders or how we lay hands on people and send them off into missions. Through the voice of the church. It's very interesting to read and flip through the Old Testament and see how God worked with and called other people besides the boy Samuel to do His work in a specific place and time. You know, Abraham, he was called to leave northern Indiana or Bamberg County, South Carolina, to a country that God would show him. Moses was called to lead several hundred thousand, if not a million or more, slaves and refugees to the promised land. And then we have the case account of Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then said I, 'Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then flew one of them, the seraphims, unto me, and having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he laid it on my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go with us? And then said I, Here am I, send me. And so I ask you this evening, have you heard the call of God on your life? And have you poured your heart and life and energy into the work of God for His honor and glory? Or are you concerned about temporal things and the here and now? Or have we done like Jonah and ran away from his call and pursued interests and ambitions of our own? The cares of life, the dedication to vocation, and maybe the involvement in the program of the church can at times make us lose our sense of calling and blow us off course. In 1 Kings 19, we have the story of the call of Elisha. And Elisha was doing the spring plowing with 24 oxen, the Bible says. No doubt he probably had a 3 or 4 bottom plow, a real man of the soil, probably the biggest farmer in his county. But when the call of God came on him, he quit farming. He started preaching. He went home and said his goodbyes, and at the send-off, they used his farm equipment for fuel to cook the oxen. It says that they invited the neighbors in, and they did eat. Now, 24 oxen is a big feed. Perhaps they just killed one of them. It's a little foggy there when you read it in the King James how it is. But it did say that they slaughtered the oxen and cooked them with his farm equipment. I do not have time to give details of the many more godly men and women who surrendered their life to the call of God and abandoned all to follow Him, gave their life in total surrender. But you can read about those people in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, I told you last evening, I had the teacups here. And you know, God has a call. He has a plan for you in my life. Are you so committed to being that pretty cup that it's hard for you to hear His call to be the useful cup? And you rebel at the thought of being not pretty, not nice. Not saying Christian people can't be both. But God wants to mold you and shape you to be something that is useful for His honor and glory. Do we really believe that there are thousands of souls that are going to a lost and godless eternity every day? And what do we intend to do about it? You know, in Romans chapter 10, chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, it talks about humanism. Humanism is this idea that there's good in all of us, that if we just do as good as we know, that somehow God will understand. I'd like to read those verses. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since that may be known about God is plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Well, does that mean that since men are without excuse because they can tell from nature or from the stars or the sky that there is a God, that we're free from that obligation? Well, I don't think you're ready to go quite that far. We probably would all agree that there needs to be put forth an effort to reach the unreached, lost, and the godless. I remember as a small boy sitting at the dinner table and hearing my father have a conversation with his hired man. And this man was from a very conservative group, one of the horse and buggy churches, and they didn't practice or participate in evangelism. And so my dad said, "What will happen to those people who have never had the privilege to hear the good news of salvation?" And I remember this man, nice guy that he was, he felt trapped. He looked like a rabbit caught in the headlights. And finally he said something like this, "Well, you know, I guess God will understand somehow if they are doing as good as they know." That, my friend, is humanism. And we may say we don't believe in it, but if that's the way we practice our faith towards the lost and unreached, then we're humanistic. So, Chief Sitting Bull, you know, is he accountable for his sins? If nobody told him, well, the Bible says that he will have less stripes than the one who knew. But he did, or is guilty, until he knows Jesus as his personal Savior. And so that responsibility falls on you and I. The verses in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 would indicate that there's enough evidence in nature, in creation, to point us towards God. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that we all need to worship God. There's eternity built in our hearts. We have this craving to worship somebody, whether it's your vehicle or something else. But we're built to worship. Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. And he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end." Or another place it reads like this, "God makes everything happen at the right time, yet none of us can ever fully understand all that he has done. He puts questions in our minds about the past and the future." Perhaps one of the most distracting and destructive things that blow a mission-minded vision off course is to become critical or judgmental in our relationships within our church brotherhoods. When a church body or fellowship is not actively engaged in outreach to the lost and the downtrodden, we tend to resort to destructive, critical attitudes. Instead of being fruit producers, we become fruit inspectors. I want to read something here from Jim Newson. I don't know him. Reconciler or evaluator of the saved. If you don't become a reconciler of the lost, you will become an evaluator of the saved. There is something inherent in our nature that wants to see people get right with God. And if we don't direct it at the lost, we will direct it at the saved. Then instead of pursuing sinners, we will spend our time policing others. All of us have been called to be fishers of men. But when those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. And when the energy that was meant to be used outside of the church is used inside of the church, the results are usually explosive. Instead of casting nets, we cast stones. Instead of reaching the lost, we criticize saints. Instead of extending a helping hand, we point accusing fingers. And instead of helping the hurting, we hurt the helpers. And sadly, the lost go unreached, the poor remain unfed, and the confused are still unconsoled. But when those who are called to fish actually fish, they flourish, souls are reached, lives are changed, and the world is impacted. Beware of the temptation to put off till tomorrow what the Spirit of God prompts in your heart to do today. Hebrews 3:12. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that no one may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now we have come to share in Christ, and we hold firmly till the end with confidence, the same confidence that we had at first. Just as it has been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. My wife has a next younger sister, and my children call her Aunt Gloria. And, you know, just to help you visualize this lady, if you can visualize in your mind Hillary Clinton, then that's what Aunt Gloria looks like. Sort of, pretty much. My wife is dark-haired and dark-eyed, and Aunt Gloria is blonde-haired and blue-eyed. I don't know how they can be sisters, but they're poles apart in every way. Aunt Gloria went off to Winnipeg Bible College in kind of a huff. She chose not to go to the Maranatha or, you know, a proper Bible school. And there she met Uncle Roger. And Uncle Roger, I think, was a devout young man. He was of ethnic Mennonite, Russian Mennonite extraction. From a good home, his dad was devout, and he had a brother that was an ordained minister. They were Mennonite by faith, by birth and culture and practice, but they were evangelical free by denomination. Uncle Roger's last name was Neufeld, a very prominent Russian Mennonite name. You know, they got married and they lived in the city of Winnipeg, and they never tied into a church community. And as he was getting his education, she was nursing, and life was good, it seemed, for them, but they never tied into church. In time, they moved to Ottawa and totally dropped out of church. Many miles separated Uncle Rogers from us, but we'd get together once in a while, back and forth. We had good times, but you know, each time we'd see him, it was just almost shocking to see the drift and erosion of biblical practice. You know, they had two children, and you know, it just became more shocking. Their life revolved around work, education. He became a PhD and worked for the Canadian government. The children did bizarre things. The girl had pink hair. The boy, he was the leader in a rock group. And then one day we hear that Uncle Roger and Aunt Gloria are divorced. We just heard it. They didn't tell us. You know, they were ashamed to tell us, I guess. A little later, some years later, I heard that, well, they each got new partners, you know. Started living with different partners. And, yeah, we just couldn't believe. Here these two people raised in devout Christian homes were living such pagan, ungodly lives. It will happen to you if you're not careful. We're all vulnerable that way. One fall, we heard that Uncle Roger had pancreatic cancer. And I thought to myself, you know, I need to go see Uncle Roger. I think when I get my fall work done, when we get done picking cotton, I'm going to buy a plane ticket, I'm going to fly up to Ottawa, and I'm just going to check in with Uncle Roger to make sure that his life is right with God. And, you know, I got busy, and I didn't get to Ottawa. And a little later on, I heard that he was really declining in health. I thought, you know, when I get home from teaching Bible school, I'm going to fly up to Ottawa and I'm going to visit Uncle Roger and talk to him about his soul. And it was awkward. Aunt Gloria told us, forget about the guy. He's not family. I'm done with him. Leave him alone. I was a little afraid of her, to stir the family pot. You know, we all had to have Christmas together and smile at these occasions, act like everything's okay when you know they ain't. About Christmas time, I got an email that says Uncle Roger died last night. I failed Uncle Roger by trying to keep the family peace. I wish I could change those events. Family peace and living denial is not worth a lost eternity. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. My last point, developing a personal sensitivity for what I can do and where I can help. Why is there a continual plea for those who will to commit to outreach and the ongoing work of the church? Is it possible that we never consider ourselves as a willing and able candidate? It seems it's always someone else should go, not me. I've often noticed that mission board personnel are very willing to send other families and other families' children into missions, but not their own. They're very active in recruiting other families to send, and they want to send your children. But somehow it never occurred to them that they could go as well. I had a neighbor, he's my cousin, and he was on the board of what is now called SLM, and they have mission work in Romania and also in Haiti. And he was on the board, and they recruited and recruited, and they couldn't find help. And so my cousin leased out his farm and left for 2 years and went to Romania. He's early 50s. Took his youngest son along, and while he was there, he contracted a very rare form of cancer, and he came home and passed away. He couldn't take his farm to heaven anyway. I've met parents who won't let their children serve in VS, but they're quick to encourage them to chase a dollar, to go into debt, and become involved with those things that really tie them down and make them unable for service, including making payments on those snowboards and other over-the-top toys. I don't know how much a snowboard cost. I just used that example. We don't have them where we live. So. Moms and dads, your children really do know what your values are. And if you are serious and service-oriented in your values, they know if you're generous with your time. They know if you're generous with your talents and money. They know your view of the emergency of the work of the church and if lost people really do go to hell. Do you have your sights on retirement, the good life, living the North American and Canadian dream? I think of John and Mary Yoder from Kelowna, Iowa. They're both passed away now, but when I was in service in Northern Ontario, every summer, John and Mary would come up and, you know, they probably would have liked to stay home in Cologne and played with the grandbabies. And he'd turned his construction business over to the boys. But they came up every summer and he helped with construction work and repairs. And she worked in the guest house, cooking and cleaning. And she helped me make a sleeping bag. She patched my blue jeans. She was just like mama to me. She changed my life. My mother was 2,000 miles away, but here she left her grandbabies and came up there to minister to me. I'll never forget that. Dr. Charles McCoy never married. He devoted his years instead to pastoring a church and pursuing a plethora of educational goals. And at the age of 72, with his denomination required that he retire from the ministry. He reluctantly left his Baptist pulpit in Oyster Bay, New York. Now, he wasn't sure what to do with himself. Over the years, he had accumulated 7 different college degrees, but now they all seemed futile. You know, I just lie in my bed thinking that my life is over. I haven't really done anything yet. I've been a pastor of this church for so many years, and nobody really wants me much. And what have I done for Christ? I've spent an awful lot of time working for degrees, but I haven't won very many people to the Lord. But just a week after his retirement, he met a missionary who abruptly invited him to come to India to preach. Dr. McCoy deferred, citing his age. He'd never been overseas. He'd never even been across America, and he'd never been in an airplane. He couldn't imagine traveling to India. Furthermore, he didn't have any money. The thought, however, nagged at him. So white-haired Dr. Charles McCall announced that he was going to India. He sold his car and a few possessions and bought a one-way plane ticket. By yourself? Asked his horrified friends. To India? Well, what if you fall ill? And what if you should die in India? It's just as close to heaven from there as it is from here, he replied. And he arrived in Bombay with his billfold and his Bible and his passport, all of which were promptly taken by pickpockets. He was left with only the clothes on his back and the addresses of some missionaries that he had clipped from a magazine. And the man who had originally invited him to come to India had remained in America, and he showed up at the missionary's doorstep. They weren't sure what to do with him. So after a day or so, Dr. McCoy, he declared he was going to visit the mayor of Bombay. Don't waste your time, advised his new friends. After several years of trying, we've never been able to see the mayor. Well, Dr. McCoy, he prayed about it, and he went anyway. And he presented his calling card to the receptionist, and she looked at it carefully, then disappeared through a door, and she returned and told him to come back at 3:00. McCoy returned that afternoon to find a reception in his honor, attended by the most important civic leaders in Bombay. It seems the city fathers had been greatly impressed by Dr. McCoy's frame. He was 6'4", his distinguished white hair, and especially by the long string of degrees after his name on his calling card. He must be a very important man, they thought, perhaps even a representative of the President of the United States. And Dr. McCoy spoke for a half an hour, giving his testimony about Jesus Christ. And at the end, he was politely applauded by the assembled crowd. And afterwards, he was approached by a man in an impressive military uniform who invited him to speak at the students of his school. As it turned out, his school was India's equivalent to West Point. And after his first address, McCoy was invited back repeatedly. Invitations poured in from all over India, and he began an itinerant ministry of preaching the gospel. In Calcutta, he started a Chinese church, and he was asked to do the same in Hong Kong. And he was invited to Egypt and the Middle East, traveling everywhere on a shoestring, but with the energy he'd seldom felt before. His evangelistic ministry stretched for 16 years, and at the age of 88, he again found himself in India, in Calcutta. His host dropped him off at the Grand Hotel, and as he stepped from the car, he says, "You know, I'm speaking at the YMCA tonight, and I think I have time for a cup of tea and a bit of rest. I don't want to be late for the meeting." And he ducked into the hotel, took the elevator up to his floor, and suddenly the Lord called him home. It was just as close to heaven from India as it was from America. Dr. Charles McCoy had wonderfully embodied the words of Psalm 92. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. What will you and my generation be remembered for? Many, if not most of us, have ancestors that were persecuted or imprisoned for their faith. Some were burned at the stake. Others were drowned or boiled in pots of oil. Is the Anabaptist movement now known for its passion for God's kingdom? Or are we known for our nice farms, trade skills, storage barns, pies, and other food items? Do we love our culture more than the kingdom of God? I was asked to preach in Pennsylvania not long ago, and I've seldom been to Pennsylvania. That's just a country that's a little north, further north than where I get. But anyway, they love Jesus too. I've seldom been to Pennsylvania. Seldom, and I've been there more lately. But I have often been asked by people all over if I've ever eaten at Shady Maple. Or if you travel to Sarasota, Florida, have you been to Yoder's or Troyer's? Or I think now it's part of the Der Dutchman chain, or however you say it, from an Anabaptist settlement in Ohio. Is this our calling as Anabaptist people? Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, especially into those who are of the household of faith, learn to develop a conscience against heaping so many resources on yourself when so many have so much need. My wife Grace and I have three living sons. And fairly recently, the youngest two returned from their terms in Nicaragua with Olive Branch. And now one is back again. And yes, I felt a bit guilty about having them come home, but the girlfriends were calling. I couldn't blame them. I met a girl in Canada that stole my heart as well. So after much prayer and counsel from others, we decided to build a new dairy facility to accommodate the needs of several growing families in transition into the next generation. And now in the months and years since completing that project, I have often been asked by many or referred to as the man who built the new dairy barn. I've become a bit weary of it. Could I not be known as Noah of old, that Carl was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and that Carl walked with God? I'd like to read you a story, but it's time to close. Do you want to hear the story? How many of you all have read this book? Two Brothers, One Mission. Well, I knew about it, and I told Grace, you know, I need this book, and see if you can find one. So she went on Amazon and online, and there was one in Europe for $1,700. And they were asking. They didn't say they got it. And then she found one in Manitoba or Alberta somewhere, and they wanted $700 for theirs. And we did a lot of searching, and I finally found them. And so I'll tell you at the end if you want. But I'm going to read you a story. Two brothers, one mission. These are pious Anabaptist people. A cool evening breeze blew gently through the trees and onto the porch of the Taylor farm in Michigan. Myron and Walter sat in silence, both deep in thought. Their young wives were chatting inside as they washed the supper dishes in the kitchen. Can y'all see this? Finally, Walter spoke. You see, they got suspenders and they got proper beards and, you know, good people. And finally, Walter spoke. Your news about going back to Africa surely surprised me, Myron. Well, how does Ada feel? Is she willing to leave the home you and your family have now here in Michigan and go start a new mission in Africa? And how does her parents feel? Well, Walter, Myron said, Ada and I met on the mission field, and when we were married, we promised each other to always follow the Lord wherever those paths might lead us. And I know Ada's father is Bishop Jacob Engle, but we hadn't told him yet. We wanted you and Melinda to be the first to know our news. We'll visit them very soon. Walter wasn't sure. Africa is a long way to go, Myron, and there are still only a few missionaries there who have gone from the Brethren in Christ Church. Maybe you should wait until a few more have prepared the way for this new mission you're thinking of. Are there good roads where you're thinking of going? And what about houses? And are there doctors for your children? And where will your girls go to school? Myron tried to ease his brother's mind. Walter, all you can say is likely true. But we know God will care for us in any of these situations, just as He has done before. And the mission board has invited us to be missionaries and share the good news of Jesus with the people. In Sikilango, where we are thinking of going, there is great need to share the good news of Jesus' love. And we will probably be asked to go further and begin a work in Zambezi Valley. Ada and I feel very privileged to serve the Lord because He is so needed and the mission board has opened the door for us. They sat in silence again. Finally, Walter broke in with a question about other things that worried him. Myron, who's going to support you and Ada? Where will the money come from to help you eat and live? Well, Walter, that is another concern. We'll have to care for most of our needs ourselves. But again, we trust the Lord for that. Ada and I believe that our needs will be supplied. Melinda and Ada had finished the dishes and now joined Walter and Myron on the veranda. The conversation quickly turned to family and friends, and nothing else was said that night about the upcoming move. A week went by before Walter and Myron got to meet again. But during that time, Melinda and Walter had done some serious thinking and talking. When Walter saw his brother again, he says, Myron, Melinda and I have an offer to suggest to you and Ada. When your family goes to Africa, Melinda and I will farm here in Michigan, and we will send some of the money we earn to you. We can live on less. And in that way, we will also share in being missionaries to Africa. Oh, Walter, Myron said, that would be such a sacrifice for you and Melinda. But what a generous offer for you to share in our ministry in this way. It is surely an answer to our prayers. There is just one thing, Myron. This is our secret. Melinda and I want no one to know about our agreement. As you wish, Walter, and may God bless you and Melinda. And from that point on, preparations moved quickly, and soon Myron and Ada and their children were on board an ocean liner bound for South Africa. They arrived in Africa and they boarded a train and began the trip to Choma. And then they took an ox cart and finally they arrived at the location where the Sikilango mission would one day be built and established. Now, Walter and Melinda, they kept their promise and worked to support Byron and Ada's ministry. And no one knew. They were often criticized and misjudged by their neighbors and family who figured Walter was just a poor provider. His buildings were not always painted. His crops did not do well to lack of fertilizer. The neighbors saw his rusty old car, but neither Walter nor Melinda told the secret of how their money was being used. Walter labored in the fields in Michigan, but his heart was far away. He knew he was a missionary too. Byron was always thankful to his brother's support that made it possible for them to serve in Africa. For 25 years, Byron and Ada worked among the African people. They helped the sick. They built schools. They shared the news of Jesus' love and established churches. Byron also worked with the Europeans who were helping to build roads into remote areas. Byron and the Christian African helpers would often follow the road workers into their remote village camps and share stories about Jesus around the campfires at night. On one of these visits to the work camps, an event happened that would cost Myron Taylor his life. A lion had been prowling around the camp at night and frightening the workers. Now, Mr. Walter, the European supervisor, set a large trap to catch the lion. And even though the lion was eventually caught, it somehow managed to escape from the trap, but not before being injured. Myron and Mr. Walter knew that an injured lion would be angry and even more dangerous. Myron wanted to track the lion and shoot it, but Mr. Walter suggested waiting to allow the lion to become weaker. Well, not willing to wait too long, Myron finally decided to take three Africans with him and look for the lion. After a few miles through the bush, they were able to track the lion. But by now, the lion was very angry because of his injuries. Myron loaded his rifle and shot twice. And when he stopped to reload the gun, the angry lion charged. The three men with Myron were frightened and they ran toward nearby trees, leaving Myron alone to defend himself. Eventually, the lion left, and the men came down from the trees to try to help Myron. He'd been badly injured by the lion. One of them left to get Mr. Walter, who walked 3 miles to where the others waited for Myron, with Myron. And they made a stretcher from branches and a blanket, and the men carried Myron all night through the hills and woods to the mission. And after walking for hours, they finally arrived at the mission. But by now, Myron was very weak. The doctor was called from Choma, another was called from 100 miles away and arrived by trolley during the night. Together, the two doctors decided to operate. But while they were attempting to save the life of the faithful missionary, Myron Taylor passed away. The next day, surrounded by his faithful wife, Ada, other missionary friends, and scores of African people who had come to love him, Myron was remembered and then buried. Back in Michigan, word of Myron's death reached Walter and Ada. The news made them sad, but they were happy to know that God had used their families together to share the love of Jesus with many people. And it wasn't until years later that the story was revealed of how the two brothers had shared one missionary experience together. One brother stayed in Michigan, the other went to Africa. But both shared equally in telling the good news of Jesus' love in Zambezi Valley in northern Rhodesia. That children's story should set a fire in your heart. I'd like for you all to turn to 990 in the purple book.